My friends, we are returning to the book of Revelation. Our place is the 22nd chapter, and actually we're going to finish the verse that we started this morning. So if you would join me in the book of Revelation, our place is chapter 22, and specifically verse 20. Our portion will be the last sentence, unless you consider amen as a sentence unto itself. It does have a period after it, but our thought starts there with amen. But let's get the entire verse, since it's not long and it gives us the spring into our subject here. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And then, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Now, put both halves of these verses together, and we have, yet again, a scriptural way to deal with God's promises. Namely this, we bring them back to God. We turn them into supplication. We plead along these revealed lines. John is told by the one who testifies that he is coming. This one who testifies is coming quickly. And John, just as soon as that sentence is over, says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And he speaks for the church there, doesn't he? This is our longing. This is our desire, that the Lord would return and that he would do so quickly. And to that, I believe that we could all say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And so we take the promise. The point that we're making as we start is that we take the promise and then we turn it into prayer. We take the assurance and we bring it back to God in the form of supplication. This is no more than Moses, or rather God, saying to Moses, "My presence shall go with you." And then Moses turning that back around to God and saying, "Well, if your presence doesn't go with us, then don't bring us up from here." You remember? He pled the very promise that God had given him. He turned it right back around and made it the petition. Or it's God saying to David, "I'm going to build you a house. And I'm going to sit one of your descendants upon your throne. And he's going to rule over the house of Israel forever." And then David, when he catches his breath and the room quits spinning, he goes in and sits down before God and says, "Lord, it's eloquent in its brevity. Lord, do as you have spoken. Just do this, Lord, that you said." Or, again, it's like Christ saying to the church, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And then men not being content with just having a promise, but they turn the promise back to God in prayer. For instance, I heard recently an illustration. I thought it was beautiful. It was way up in the Highlands of Scotland. And the men of the church had gathered to meet behind someone's house in prayer for the evening service. And the fellow that was relating the incident to a young preacher boy said, "You see all this green grass here? It once was black." "Well, what do you mean?" "I just mean this. It was black," I may have shared this, "black with the coats of the men that had prostrated themselves before God and were pleading that he would be among them that evening service." They weren't praying necessarily for revival. They were just asking God to be among them. Oh, it's the last time we all met and prayed for that, for an evening service, or a morning service, for that matter. And the old man relating the story said, "And he came. And he came." It's my feeling that it's a false confidence, if not even perhaps a false piety, that says, "We don't need to bother God with this. After all, you know, he has revealed his will to us. What he has said is that exact thing that he will do, and we'll just trust him with it. He's given the promise, and we'll just thank him and go our way." All right, tell me, you parents here, what do you do with Isaiah 44? And you say, "Would you remind me just a bit what you have just asked?" All right. I'm glad you asked that, because I'd be happy to remind you. Isaiah 44 is where God gives a promise about our offspring. And listen to this promise. He says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. You get the figure, don't you? He's describing so much life that it just flowing down this river of God that it catches our descendants and makes them spring up. And you've seen willows. Let's just use the figure of willows. You've seen willows down by the creek. We live on close to 2782. The end of our walk is the bridge right there where the Morrell Bayou comes through. And there's some springs there. And there's also the Alexander. They meet right there and then go under off the way down to where they go in Sam Rayburn. Well, all along this place is willows. They just sprung up. Nobody planted these things. They just popped up because there's life there. There's life there. And God is saying this, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring. And then you say, well, that's good. I need not pray for my children because God will bless them. That's not how you take the promise, is it? That's not what you do about your children, is it? And if I know anything about parents, they're on their face before God saying, oh, God, you've said wonderful things. You've said glorious things. You've promised tremendous things. Will you not do it? Will you not bless as you promised? Will you not? Okay, I'm laboring over this point, but you get the idea, don't you? You take the promise and you turn it back to God as a prayer. Why? Because you want this thing so dearly. God promises something, and it looks altogether wonderful, at least the promises to the church. And you say, amen. And he says, I'm coming quickly. And you say, come, Lord Jesus. He says, yes, and you say, amen. The Lord says, I'm coming quickly, and the church says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Because we want this thing so dearly. Now, we're going to pursue this prayer request along those lines right there. We have a promise from God, and it's full of blessing for the church. And we want to see, perhaps, some reasons why we might want this so well and pray, perhaps, a bit more earnestly than we have. If we can grasp the splendor and the wonder and the beauty of the heavens being rolled back like a scroll, and the Son of God coming in the clouds like he went away from us, returning to this earth, then listen, I think that we'll pray a bit more heartily about this promise. We want this because we want to see him as he is. That's our first point. I think we can be forgiven if we say that the second coming of Christ is not even primarily about us. It's about him. Can you agree with that? So the premise? Let me explain to you what I mean. We want to see him as he is now. We want to see him in his glory. We want to see him as he has been reinvested with the glory that he ever had with the Father before the world began. We want to see his prayer answered, that he prayed in the garden, oh, Father, I want them to be with me, that they might see what you have given me again, what I've laid down for a side to walk among them. And now that you're giving this back to me, he says before Calvary, by the way, I want them to see it. And this is our heart's prayer. We want to see him as he is in his glory. See, now, we've seen him walk the dusty streets, haven't we? We've seen him get tired. We've read the Gospels. We've seen the Lord Jesus get hungry. We've seen him get thirsty. We've seen him ask questions. We've seen him as a man. And we've seen him come to his own, and we've seen his own reject him. We've seen him resisted. We've seen him refuted. We've seen him betrayed. We've seen him mocked. We've seen him wounded. We've seen him led to Calvary. We've seen him bleed, and we've seen him die. And still, for all that, we love him, don't we? Now you'll say, well, sure, what you're saying though is Peter said, having not seen him, we love him. And I'm suggesting to you that what Peter means is we haven't seen him with the outward eye, but we have seen him with the inward eye, and we can open Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and we can follow the earthly experience and journey of our Lord as he walks among men to be the Savior of men, and we've seen him rejected and refuted, and we've seen him led to Calvary, and we've seen him die, and we've watched him be buried in a tomb. We've witnessed this with the eye of the heart, and the eye of the faith of the Spirit has grasped this. And we've said, maybe with Mary or maybe with John, no, this shouldn't happen. This should not be. Why? Why? This cannot be, Lord, as Peter would say. This, no, not this way. And we've heard our Lord say, there is no other way. This must happen. This must be. God's word has brought him close and have made this part of our Lord's earthly journey dear and real and near to us. But that's only half the portrait, isn't it? We've seen the suffering Lamb. What we want to see, and this is what the heart yearns to see, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We want to see him exalted. We want to see him lifted up. We want to see angels prostrate before him. We want to see the elders casting their crowns at his feet. We want to see all heaven in rapt attention and adoring him. We want to see these good things. We've seen the one. We want to see the other. This is the point. We've seen the Lamb slain. We want to see the Lion. And so John says in the very first chapter of this book, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Then what's next? Even so. Amen. Even so. Men will be crying out to the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of him who sits upon the throne and from the Lamb. Even so, we want to see this, do we not? I like what Paul said. Listen, he wrote this to the Thessalonians. There's much to be said about these points as in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. But the second time he wrote them, he said this. He speaks of those who don't know the Lord and them paying the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Listen, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be, you remember how he says it and how he finishes? Marveled at. To be marveled at among all who have believed. In your heart you'll say, I knew it. I knew it, but look at the radiance. I knew it, but look at the splendor. I knew it, but look at that power. It's John who loved his Lord and his Lord loved him, seeing him there in spirit on Patmos and falling before him as a dead man. He was marveling at the glory and the wonder and the splendor of what he saw, the resurrected, glorified Jesus. And so we can say, come, Lord Jesus, because it is this coming that will be the capstone upon what God has for him as the Savior of all men. He's coming back to this earth. He's coming because he is the heir of it. It's all his. It was given to Abraham and to his seed. Who is his seed? Not seeds, that's us, but his seed is Christ Jesus. The promise was made to him that he would be the heir of the world. Now, take it without going there. I took you to Galatians. Paul's argument. We see him. He is the heir. We went to the Trump Hotel there in Washington, D.C. Year before? And I kept thinking, what would it be like to see Donald Trump walk in? Well, I wouldn't get to, you understand. They would have whisked me off. Some Secret Service guys would have made sure that I couldn't see him. But not so the coming of the Son of Man. when he comes to that which is his by creation and by purchase price, the whole world will see and will glory and will marvel at this. Ah, this one, oh, come. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Do you not want to see this? Do you not want to see men down on their knees? You know, they wouldn't do this voluntarily in the days of his flesh. Every once in a while, one would prostrate themselves before him in utter desperation. Oh, God, do something for me. Oh, Lord, touch my child. Oh, Lord, heal my servant. Do something. But for men to take the head off, the hat off their head, put their hand over their heart perhaps, kneel down and say, you are the Son of God. This world is yours and I am at your disposal. That did not happen. But it will. It will. Then, of course, next, his return does have reference to us. We are caught up in this, aren't we? After all, why did he come to earth? Well, he came for you and he came for me. And that's a comforting thought. I mean, that's the very heart of our religion, right? He came for us. And so it does have reference to us. And I'd like us to look at a couple of places in the scripture that speak about this very point, about what the coming of Christ will mean. And so if you would you turn with me over to Romans chapter 8? I can't promise you we won't flip a lot, but I will try to minimize it. Romans chapter 8. Now, in this section, there's a lot going on in Romans 8, but we want to pick up Paul's thought from verse 19. He says this, "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." You see, when Jesus returns, there's going to be a revelation not just of his glory, but a revelation of what he has done in you and in me. There will be something that will be brought forth. There will be some realization of who and what you are in Christ. And it's the revealing, as he says here, the revealing of the sons of God. Now listen, for the creation was subjected to futility. You'll see that in every dead pine tree. You'll see that in every dead carcass of some once living animal. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I yearn for that. I have a feeling you do too. There is a liberty that men talk about, and they talk about it glibly. It's the liberty that is in ours in Christ. And I have a feeling that we hardly know what we're talking about. Now, we have the first fruits, and bless God for that, but there's coming such a liberty. We've read it in Revelation. No longer any pain, no sorrow, no death, no sighing, no mourning, no tears, all wiped away at the hand of our loving Father. Now, that is the glorious liberty of the children of God. Tonight, you'll go home, you'll get tired. And you'll just eventually fall unconscious into your bed and sleep as long as the alarm clock will let you. Then you'll wake up grumbling about having to get up, and you'll go do about your day, and you'll get and on, lather, rinse, and repeat. You'll do this over and over again until the day when you're set free. When you and I are set free. And so Paul goes on, and he says, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and it suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, we groan, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now, you don't catch yourself doing this all the time, but you'll catch yourself doing this from time to time. In the presence of sin, in the presence of temptation, in the experience of failure, when you've said something or done something you should not say or do. And there's the groan. Oh God, it will forever be like this. What corruption seems to course through my veins, I will not tell you, but it's there. I need not tell you, for it's in yours, and you know what it is, and please don't share it with me. But we all know, don't we? It's that bitter place down in the depth of our being where there is something of sin remaining. And we groan over it, we sigh. But this is a temporary situation. In the grand scheme of things, it's just a blink. Because with the return of Christ, which we are waiting eagerly for, what will we know? The end of verse 23, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You see, Christ is not through with you. He must get through with you. If he started this building, if he's already counted the cost and he's paid it all at Calvary, our Lord's experience, what is it? He tells a story. It's a parable. Thank you. And he says, well, which man starts building a tower unless he's first counted the cost? And I always take this, speaking of my Lord, as he looks at your life, he looks at my life, and he says, it's going to take this and this and this, and oh, it's going to take that. And it will take the Son of God coming out of glory to become a man to lay his life down, but I will do it. And then we look at him and says, is there enough to finish? There's enough to finish the building. Will it be? It will be accomplished. Yes, it will. And every question is met with a yes. Every peradventure is met with a no worries. It shall be done. And this will be accomplished, the redemption of our body. He must do this. If he has called you, if he has saved you, if he is sanctifying you, you see the work is just, it's just step by step it's going on. And if he will not let you alone, you've tried to perhaps forget him and you've tried to walk your way and I've tried to walk mine, but he would not leave me alone. Has he left you alone? He must finish the work. Paul speaks not just of our justification, nor just of our sanctification. He speaks of our glorification, and it was all there done at the work of Calvary. And so we wait for this. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And he goes on, in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. You don't hope for what you don't see. Why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we with perseverance wait eagerly for it. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're groaning for, yes. We've talked about this some. Let's hear it a little bit more in Paul's discussion about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this. He's speaking about God sowing seeds into the ground like a farmer would. And what comes up is not what you've sown. And so he says in verse 42, so is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Let's pause for a moment. It was prayed to begin the service about growing old. And I look at most of the congregation is either growing gray or it's just all turning loose. And so we understand a bit of what it means to lose the bloom and the flower of life. The prime of life for most of us is what? It's a memory. And I've watched my parents die and help them as best I could. Stand there helpless and watch the body just slip and grow weak. And they go out like they come in. We all go out like we came in utter weakness. And so the body is sown into the ground in weakness. But what does Paul say? It's raised in power. I tell you, you've never felt good like this. We've never been able to go into any kind of experience of life like this. Raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, and there is, then there is also a spiritual body. Come, Lord Jesus, because these realities are in his hand. They are with him. They are in his train, if you will. The perishable will be raised imperishable. That which is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. Praise to God. That which is weak, as we say, will be raised in power. That which is natural will be raised spiritual. Beautiful day. Glorious note of a trumpet that says these things are coming with the Lord Jesus for you. We groan for this. We groan for this and say, oh God, come to us. Come to us. Now, let me read to you. I won't ask you to turn there, but I'll just remind you of what John says in his epistle, not in the Revelation, but in his epistle. He says this, beloved, now we are children of God. Again, praise God for his mercy, right? Praise God for the grace of God that makes rebels children. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. He's thinking about, perhaps, what Paul has just outlined. That hasn't appeared yet, has it? No, far from it. But we know this. When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And here's this thought again. Christ stepping out of the glory, Christ coming into this world, Christ, if we're dead, raising us out of our graves, Christ, if we're still alive, changing us in a moment, the twinkle of an eye, because we see him. And there is such power in that glorious visage that it changes us every... Now, that's power, isn't it? We're speaking of millions of people. We're speaking of the earth giving up its dead and the sea giving up the dead that are in it. And they all see the Lord Jesus. And in a moment, they're transfigured. They're made like unto him. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, that's the glorious event. And that's just a brief sketch of some of the things that will happen. But now look with me into the book of Ephesians. And I think this will be the last place that we go for the evening. And Paul says in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, he's looking off into the great day, and then he looks beyond it. And this is a comforting thought too. Well, what's ahead? And he has a beautiful thought here. And we'll pick up his thought in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Pause. Here's a verse about the present of the future in our own experience. Ryan and I were talking about I keep picking on Ryan, excuse me, brother, but we were talking about John Bunyan, who pictures Christian wrestling with Apollyon. You remember the fight in Pilgrim's Progress? And he finally picks up his sword and deals a mortal blow to his adversary, and Apollyon flees. But he sustained a wound, two or three wounds in the fight. But it says, a hand was extended to him with leaves off the tree of life for his healing. And he was healed instantly. And our comment was, well, there you go. There's the tree of life. That's far distant future, isn't it? But it's breaking into ours. It's breaking into our time. God is taking from that. This is Bunyan's thought. He's taking from that, he is applying the leaves for the healing of this good Christian man who just wrestled with the devil. And the thought is, well, there's the future breaking into our presence, but that happened, that was written 400 years ago. So you work all that timeline out, but this is, now where do we stop, honey? Where are we? Six or seven? Five or six? Three or four, anybody? God being rich in mercy, verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, by grace you've been saved, he says. He has raised us up with him. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And there's our link with the eternity right there. In order that, and here's the point that we're trying to slowly get to. In order that, verse 7, in the ages to come. Now, he's looking past the judgment day. He's looking past the resurrection. He's looking past the time of awards being given to God's saints. And what stretches on? What will occupy the days of eternity? What will we do? What will go on? And this is by no means an exhausting look, is it? But he does say this, that in ages to come, he will show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As the ages roll along in eternity, you'll see new things in God. You'll marvel at new aspects of his love. You'll see his kindness, his mercy, his grace. It will be shown to us day upon endless day, all the good things that were in the work of Christ and the work of our salvation. And we'll marvel at this. I think eternity will be too short, and it will not, for all of its length, exhaust the goodness and the kindness of God that he has to show to his people. Now, with the world being like it is, can we not say, oh, amen, come Lord Jesus? Can we not take his promise? He has promised this to us. He who tests, you notice it? We didn't spend much time with this, but he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. The whole book points us in this direction. The whole testimony is for this reason, to encourage our hearts, to lift us up to see what's coming. And he says, yes, I am coming quickly to bring all this to you. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I want to finish our time with a little thought from C.H. Spurgeon. Of course, you know Spurgeon. It's not a little thought. You don't get little thoughts from Spurgeon. You can look this up for yourself and read it at your leisure. This was the 15th of September, the p.m., the evening of that day, and he's coming from Psalm 148, verse 14, a people near to him. And this is what he says. I won't read the whole thing, just bits. He says, the dispensation of the old covenant was that of distance. You remember? When God appeared even to his servant Moses, he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet. And when he manifested himself upon Mount Sinai to his own chosen and separated people, one of the first commands was, thou shalt set bounds around the mount. You're familiar with all this. And he goes on, when the gospel came, we were placed on quite another footing. The word go was exchanged for come. Distance was made to give place to nearness, and we who aforetime were afar off were made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he finishes his contemplation with this. What a state of safety and privilege is this nearness to God through Jesus. Do you know it by experience? If you know it, are you living in the power of it? Marvelous is this nearness, yet it is to be followed by dispensation. Read this again. Marvelous is this nearness that we enjoy now, yet it is to be followed by dispensation of greater nearness still, when it shall be said, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he doth dwell among them. It's his last sentence that gets me. I mean, all that was good, right? What does he do with such a grand statement? He turns it into prayer, and he says, hasten it, O Lord. Hasten it. Hasten the better day. Hasten the stronger appearing. Hasten the intimacy. Hasten the nearness. When there is no curtain between ourselves and our Savior. When men walk into the very presence of Almighty God because there is no longer a temple. When the street runs straight to the throne. And we walk beside the tree of life as much as and as freely as we wish, walking along the water of life to the very throne from whence it comes. And we stand there faultless with great joy. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thy word is like to us at times a feast of fat things, of choice pieces, of aged refined wine. Lord, it is so full. And there are times when we can take in a bit more than other times. And eventually we have to say, Lord, even this little that has been revealed is more at times than we can bear. The thought is so beautiful. The promise is so glorious. Unbelief whispers, can it be so? And yet, Lord, thy word testifies it must be so. It has to be so. The work of Christ must be completed, consummated in each one of his people. Oh, Lord, we look for that day. We thank you for it. By faith, we'll live for it, Lord. We know that tomorrow will be a Monday and that it will be full of Mondayism. But, Lord, we pray still that the thought of thy coming would so lift us above this age as to put wings to our feet, as it were. Lord, bless your people with the contemplation of your soon appearing. And may our hearts say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.